All right, 2 Timothy 2:15. In talking to Timothy, and this is an instruction to someone that Paul writes that he understood his message. He knew the doctrine. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, "From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ." But notice what he says to the same person in 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, the word "study" means be eager, be diligent, spoudazo in the Greek. It means be eager, be diligent. Again, that's another thing you can miss out. The word "study," when you read "study," is an old English word. It's not today's study. Today when you say "study," you mean research. But old English does not have the word as "study." So again, that's one of the things that, you know, your preconceived notions about words may be misapplied. Look at a place where "study" is used, and it brings to bear exactly what I said. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, not that. Okay, 2 Timothy 4. Let me just quickly. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." It's the same word where you have diligence. Diligence interprets the word "study." I'm coming. I'll get what I want now. Interprets the word "study." Okay. Alright, so interprets the word "study" there. So in your mind, he's not talking about reading like he's talking about preaching, because that's the emphasis here is on preaching. Preaching, "study to show thyself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing." The word "rightly dividing" is just one word. And when you are talking to a man like Paul, who was a builder, you get it. "Rightly dividing" means to cut straight two words, temno, T-M-N-O, and orthos, O-R-T-H-O-S. Temno means to cut, and then orthos is straight. So usually when that's used, it's used basically to show carefulness or properliness. So if you are writing to somebody who already knows the Holy Scriptures, and you say, "Be eager to show yourself approved unto God." You know, the word "approved unto God" doesn't mean approved for God to see you. It means you are tested by God. That's what it means. Okay, it's the word dokimozo. That is, you have been tested by God. So let people know that you have been approved of God. That's what it means. A workman that need not be ashamed. Or people say, "Well, you don't teach so that people can know you know." Actually, you should teach so that they will know you know. That's what he's saying here. You explain it well so that you present yourself. Do you understand? A workman that need not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Need not be ashamed before men. You are not withdrawing. You know exactly what you know. Rightly dividing. So, pay attention to this. In Proverbs 3:6, the writer says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path." That word "direct your path" is exactly what you can find in the Septuagint as the same word, orthotomeo. That is to direct things properly. In other words, what he's saying to Timothy is this: if you will preach, direct yourself properly in the midst of scriptures. And it's valid. So, now, There are two comparisons. When the word autotomia is used, earlier users of these words are into mining. We're into mining. Where when you are mining, you are not doing anything to create maybe a mineral. What you are basically doing is you are bringing out what is already there. So, those who interpret that word, again, allude to something. They say Paul used orthotomeo as a direct opposite of innovations. In other words, when you are preaching, do not innovate what is not there. Your role is to bring out what is there. I hope you are following what I'm saying. You must not. So it's not, it's the exact opposite of an innovation. Innovation is when something is already on your mind, then you look for a scripture to back it up. You know, that's how Pentecostals talk. So you look for what scripture do you have for what you are saying. You know, and that's the mother of error. That I say, where is it in the scriptures? I can look for a scripture to say there is no God in the scriptures. You understand? So he's not looking for scriptures to back it up, or does the scriptures teach what you are saying? You know, so in Bible study, one of the things, I remember someone made this comment, I'm not sure whether it was D.L. Moody, and when he said this, and the thing got my attention years ago, that if you have this, he said it in a, now you are left to interpret this, that if you have iniquity on your mind, you cannot see clearly what the scriptures is saying. What he was saying is this: if you have a preconceived idea, something you want scriptures to attest to in your life, you won't see the truth. I hope you understand that. You won't see it because you have something already on your mind. So you mustn't be going into scriptures to defend anything but the scriptures itself. Hallelujah. You mustn't defend any other thing but the scriptures itself. So we said orthotomeo is the exact opposite of what? An innovation. It's an excavation, not an innovation. It means you will not add to it. You will just cut through it, not add to it. So your role will be to take scriptures to match scriptures to explain scriptures. On Sunday, I explained this to you. There are some of you that are not around. I talked about context. And I said context means to explain a verse with the verses surrounding it. Remember that? Alright. Explain a verse with the surrounding verses. And we're going to see one of them shortly, you know, as we proceed. And I said on Sunday also that observation is key. What you don't observe, you can't interpret. The minute you don't observe details of something, it obviously means you will not interpret it properly. So, a major work of a Bible student is to be observant. Did you hear me? Somebody raised an issue with me today and I just felt the person was being ridiculous. He said, well, I've heard you teach that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when they said to Nebuchadnezzar that our God does not deliver us, if it be so, and he said, he found out that the word so is not in the Hebrew. So I said, grammatically, what does so mean? I said, if you remove for God so long, it means so away. Does it change the fact that God loved the world? He said, no. I said, tell me what the soul is doing. He said, emphasis. I said, so you think that all of our Bible study say is not in the original? It's not in the original. I said, there's more to Bible study than having study aids. Obviously, you are not thinking through. So what is the word so? What does the word so, S-O, do in a sentence? Emphasis. It doesn't add to or take away from the text. So now I get. Because all he wanted to do, he wanted to say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that if God does not despise us, we will not submit to you. I said, now let us reason that statement together. Forget you whether it's sow or pig. No, it's not. I wasn't joking. I said, let's reason together. For God so loved the world. No, I said, Shadrach and Meshach, they said, look, if says king, the king will not bow to you. And they now say, if our God does not, if you cast us into the fire, we will not bow to you. I said, what sense does that make? You know, and that is the major work in Bible study. So, I do quickly ask me, sir, what coconut do you use? And I say, vines, strongs. Sir, are you sure, sir? What about ancient books? The first job in study is be observant. Have you even read the Bible? You know, some people have not read the Bible and they are looking for Greek material. They have not even read the English material. Read the Bible first. Read through. Be observant. And I said, what you did not read or what you did not observe, you cannot interpret. Because you didn't even read it. So, it's a word I explained on Sunday. Now, go to Ephesians 3. Because it's the first law of study. It's just like a student. You didn't attend the class. You want to prepare for the exam. You don't have notes. You know, say, when I go in, the Holy Spirit, don't worry. You were not in the lectures. How in the world would you? How? What is the plan to pass? Say, I know it will happen. How would it happen? You will only cheat. You were not in the, you didn't read the book, the lecturer's notes, you did not have it, you don't have the textbook, you don't have anything. The first law is that you must first of all read. Hallelujah. It's so simple. Ephesians chapter 3. Bible study in a simple way. Over the years, we have always done teaching of Bible study, out of Bible study, how to study your Bible and all that. But I tell people that all you need to know about Bible study is to lay your hands on any of our teaching. Because what is there already is Bible study. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Look at how he presented it. He said, as I wrote before now in few words. So Paul says, I wrote it. Whereby? Why did he write it? This is a very key issue in understanding God's mind. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice, he says, number one, I wrote it. So it is written so that he can be read. It must be read. So like, it must be read. Now, let me say a couple of things. This may look very religious and may look old school. I don't have a problem with that. One of the reasons why I personally, I don't consult too much of using iPad to study and all that. I use my Bible. If you see my Bible before, you know it's been studied. Is this. When there are too many easy ways out of things, you will discover that with all those apps, you will not be reading the Bible. Some folks, for example, they like Bibles that have references. It already takes away the duty of, first of all, read the material. For example, I say it like this, don't forget, that when Paul wrote to Ephesians, he expected them to first of all read what he wrote. So, I have this link. You can link me here. Your mind goes away from what you are reading. First of all, read it. And I told you before, I said it on Sunday, that if you are studying a text of any letter, you must first of all do what? Read the entire letter. Hallelujah. Read the entire letter. You have a duty to do that. So, Paul says, when you read, you may understand. Now, the reading here is used 32 times. The frequency says something. When you read, it's the word anaginosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. The word ana means again. Ginosko is to recognize. So imagine if you have the word again, that means you must keep reading it. It already shows you something you must keep reading. So when Paul says, when you read, you may understand. If I'm going to say it in today's language, I'll say, as you keep reading, you may understand. So you have a duty. In Bible study, the first rule is what we call the observation. And I say, you must read it well. I'll repeat myself. What you have not read well, you cannot interpret. You have not even read it. You know, there are scriptures that are just on your mind. You assume you know what is there. You assume it. You assume, oh, it's already in scripture and it must mean this because I've read it, I've heard it, and so on and so forth. So the first rule is you must read. So look at that word, anaginosko. It's used to relieve an experience. When you relieve an experience, you know the way you play a movie again and again. Somebody had watched before. And then you now begin to observe. I've seen this before. You observe it now. You say, well, this is not what it says. You keep looking at it again and again. So we have a duty not to have read the scriptures, but to be reading it. Does that make sense? So understanding revelation is related to how dutiful and how diligent we are in reading. So that's key. Now, look at the kind of questions Jesus asked. Now, to know that anaginosko is not just, I've seen it before, I've read it. Yeah, I've read it, I know the verse. Look at the way it's used. Matthew 12, verse 3. Jesus used it several times, but let's just pick out, you know, a few applicable, immediately applicable texts. When there was an issue, they asked, behold, why do your Sabbaths do what's not lawful upon, your disciples upon the Sabbath day? Matthew 12, 2. Jesus said unto them, have you not read what Moses did when he was an hungered and there they that were with him? Have you not read? He's not saying they didn't know. He's like saying, have you not read properly? Are you listening to what I'm saying?
Yes.
Have you not read properly? Then again, he asked them in verse 5. Have you not read in the law? So you can use the word, have you not read properly in the law? So, he points that out to them. Have you not read it properly? Again and again. Matthew 19:4. Have you not read that which made them at the beginning, made them male and female? That was not a revelation to anybody. It just said, address your mind. Because if you, that is, you are asking this question because you have not addressed your mind properly to the facts. So, have you not read? Means to relive the moment, to see it again. In fact, if I were to interpret today, in today's translation, I would say, go and read again. I can say it like this. Are you following my point? Go and read again. Because what he said already implied they know, they have an idea of that text, but they are not reading it properly. So there's a properliness in reading. You address your mind to the issues. Let me say this quickly. In Bible study, and I said this in, I think, out of Bible study, or is it Bible study for Christians? If many of us handled our academics or our professional careers, or the career disciplines and all that, the way we did scriptures, or we still do scriptures, will not be failures. Will not be up to failures. A failure will be greater. When it comes to scriptures, Christians don't believe you have to read it well. You have to read it well. And so we just casually, it's scripture that a Christian can just quote casually, and he would say, it's somewhere, is it not, say a man is born again, he cannot enter, no, that's C. Oh, is it C? Okay, anyone, it's not anyone. Don't talk like that. I remember one day, Brother called me. I said something very stupid. I said, you know, I was quoting a verse and I said, blah, blah, blah. I said, how did you say that? I can't say blah, 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 blah. He said, no, you don't treat scripture like that. And I said, I'm sorry. I was years ago. Blah, 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 and blah, 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 blah. Ah, what's blah, 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 blah? You must, if the scripture says something, you read everything. Be observant. So, Matthew 19:4, I read that. Matthew 21, verse 16. Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Have you never read? Matthew 24:42. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, his marvelous in our eyes. So, anagenosko means what? To read properly. Right? So he's saying, pay attention to details. And you know that every time he said, have you ever read, those verses were verses among other verses. In other words, did you take note of this in your reading? So, the kind of reading that is involved in Bible study is to take note. Take notice. Matthew 22:31. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So, it's important to read. Reading cannot be substituted for any other thing. You must read. You must read through. Don't forget what I said. If you are studying and you in preparing a sermon, you are teaching somewhere, because that's exactly what Paul saw in 17 Timothy about. You must read that epistle well. So say, what did my text are from all the Bible, all the epistles? They read everything. No, look, if you are called to give a speech at war, what do you call it, United Nations General Assembly, do you know how diligent you will be? You will even sleep. How would you now come to church unprepared and just talk? And just talk from scripture that you remembered in your head. Oh, yes, also. Power. Have we not power to lead a woman? That's deep. Acts 8:28. Is it not power that is it? Are you learning something? Acts 8:28. Now this is the story of the Ethiopian Enoch. I think we have made that question a book right now. So he was returning and sitting on his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Notice, he read Isaiah the prophet. When the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran either to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So the style of reading was that they read loud. They read out. That means you read in a way that you are listening to yourself. That's what he was doing. He heard him read. Pay attention. The prophet Isaiah and said, understand thou what thou reads? That is, do you understand what you are reading? But the first thing is that the man was reading. Understand, did you know he didn't say, understand thou Greek and Hebrew? He said, understand thou what you are reading. He didn't say, understand thou the move of the Spirit. No. What you are reading. The man says, how can I accept some man, you know, should guide me? Then the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and we shall declare generation, for his life is taken from the earth. Now, and the Enoch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip began, opened his mouth, and beginning at the same scripture, that means he didn't stop there, and preached unto him Jesus. So, at the same scripture will mean he will have gone verses before it and verses after to establish factually that was talking about Jesus. Because I thought, oh, Jesus is made, was Jesus. Jesus is, his middle name is Lamb. No, that's not what he's saying. That the surname of Pilate is Sheeras. No. That means he took his time around the written word to show unto him, he's talking about. So he must have looked for last week. On Sunday we talked about corroboration, remember? Corroboration, the one, something that is similar to what is there. So he must have gone here and there to explain to him. That's not for today. But don't forget that the key thing that this man did here was to read. You have to read. And obviously, the man did not read it casually. Those that read scriptures casually, it's so difficult to teach them. Because it's important as a pastor, ensure that people are reading. For example, if you are teaching and somebody's attention is off the Bible, say, read your Bible. Nobody will beat you. The person says he doesn't want to come to your church because you are rude, let him go. He will come back. Say, where is your Bible? Don't be, you are not a show. You are not a show. Your principal is not in the Bible and say, okay. No problem. Are you okay? No, you are not okay. Open your Bible. You must read. Because I'm not here to speak. I'm here to speak, to teach from the written word. So, you must ensure people read. If you're a pastor, you know, rather than give people food at the gates, if you don't have Bibles, give them. So, the words if they are on phone, see, add one to it. Say, with the phone, say, my Bible is on my phone. See, add this one to it. It's not too heavy. Carry it inside. Open it and read it. You won't collapse. Open it. Read it. Hallelujah. The mother of error is when you don't bring a Bible to church. I remember somebody said this, that when you don't bring a Bible to church, you are a candidate for deception. You are a candidate for deception. Now let's go back. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul also used the same word. Read them. 2 Corinthians 3:2. That's somewhere else. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and Colossians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and Colossians 4:16. Colossians 4:16. I want us to read it together. Colossians 4:16. Also practice that in Bible teaching. Make sure that we are reading together. Because Paul says, give attendance to public reading. Everybody should read. Is that very clear? Colossians 4:16. Can we take it together? And when this epistle is read among you. Can you see that? It's read. Why is it so? Because the printing press was not available then. People had to read. Everybody will read the same letters. That's why till tomorrow, you have almost on each Bible verse, you have 5,000 manuscripts. That's the least you can have. 5,000. So why is it so? Because people were copying it. It's not printed. They were copying. It was uncopied. You sit down and copy it. And people were growing spiritually. So how can you grow when you are even lazy to even write the verse? I don't believe in people taking notes in church. Say, why? What's the big deal? Since I'm going to get the CD. No, you are the CD. It says, ensure. Shall read it. Now look at what it says. Let's take it again. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. and that you likewise read the epistles from the editions. So he already gave us the lead that those materials were being read around. They were being passed across. They were circulated. So already in Bible study shows you that you must read all the epistles. Again, anagnosko is to do what? Pay attention to the details. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Let's take it together again. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So can you see that all believers must be commended, almost commanded to read? It's important that we read. So already, this word is used for distinguishing an accurate reading. The kind of reading that you must read properly. Who agrees with me that already from the meaning of this word anagnosko, it introduces contextual reading. Can you see it? Because you must pay attention. It already introduces the concept of contextual reading. What is it saying in context? And I asked the question on Sunday. You must interpret the verse by the surrounding verses. Where was it coming from? I said, pay attention to words like when, can you remember? If, till, therefore. They are not there as jokes. They are actually words that explain to you. Where said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. People think is there's therefore from where? Just read the preceding verse. If people know that preceding verse, they will not think that Paul in Romans 7 was talking about a man born again, where he said, what I to do, I couldn't do. He couldn't have said that. Because later on he told you, we are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. He told me that just reading the therefore explains to you, in Christ Jesus. So you must read with attention. Let me add this. In Bible study, if you can, isolate. There are some periods. This is my own private. There are some periods that if you say something, you will distract me totally. So I'm just away from the world, as it were. I'm just thinking through what I'm reading. You have to think through. He said this, he said that. Prayer verse, he said that. And you go over it again. You know. Because you want to capture the details. You can't go beyond what you read. You can't go beyond what you read. So the reading is so important. So in Colossians, so in Ephesians 3:4, when you read, you may understand. So put this down. This reading cannot be casual reading. You know, casual reading is you know, say, sales community, kindly switch off in your head, switch off all mobile phones. In your head, you have an assumption of what he's saying. Video like that. If we ask you later, I say, how many colors are on the sales community logo? 90% here may not tell you, may not know it. But really, with this, you pay attention, this is how it's drawn, so that when they call you to reproduce this, you can have an idea. You can redraw it. But you can see it every Sunday and not know the details there. What is all I'm saying? Because you are casually looking at it. So anagnosko is, you are not casually looking at it. You are looking at it to be able to remember everything. It's a reading that causes you to remember the details. So reading is the first step. In Bible, you must read. In Bible study, you must read. Those in the Holy Ghost say, well, I enjoy it, but my spirit is refreshed. That's not Bible study. Your spirit is refreshed in Bible study. You study Bible, you are tired. You will read. Your head is banging. Boom, bang, bang. You are studying. Paul says a workman. He didn't say a refreshed man. The word workman, the word laborer is the same thing. I was just enjoying myself in the Lord, hallelujah. As I was reading, the Holy Ghost was just telling me things. You have not started studying. It means you mentioned the Holy Ghost, means you are not studying. Hallelujah. Praise God. Alright, let's go. So, just like we mentioned on Sunday, I'll just address this. We spoke about figures of speech. We'll address this later. Figures of speech. If you read things well, you will spot out illustrations. You will pick out figures of speech. Now, I will show you something from even those who pen down scriptures. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew 2. The minute you take literally what was figuratively said, you can never say the truth about it. Don't forget the golden rule I also gave you. The scriptures can never mean what it never meant. Right? If you like, pray about it. If you like, see a vision. If you like, I tell people, I say, a scripture well interpreted has more authority than any angelic appearance, any visitation to heaven, any descent into hell, any encounter with Jesus, or any sight of the Father. A scripture. Do you understand? It has more authority. If you like, say, I was heaven for 6 days. When you come back, please read the Bible. Matthew's Gospel 2 and verse 15. This was the story of Jesus and Joseph and Mary when Herod threatened them, and then they left for Egypt. And was there, verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, every time you read this, I've said this before, and you see a text from the Old Testament, what did I tell you? Go back there. Remember? Go there. You must go back to that text. Go back to that text and read it. Now, in this instance, he's quoting from which part of the Bible? It's Hosea. Hosea 11. Verse 1. And Israel was a child. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now look at this. The direct reference there will be what? It's talking about Israel. Right? When that prophecy was given by Hosea, the reference was what? Israel. Pay attention now. The details were different. The scenario was different. In this instance, Israel was in Egypt under captivity. They now left Egypt. It was deliverance from Egypt. In this instance, Jesus and his parents, Joseph now and Mary, they went to Egypt. They didn't go from Egypt. But what he was saying was eventually Jesus will come from Egypt back to Jerusalem. And it will not be deliverance or escape. Do you understand? Are you following what I'm saying? You know, in scripture, Israel is called his firstborn. So, what we can say is that this scripture is a typology. So, which one was a type? Was Jesus coming out of Egypt the type? Or Israel leaving Egypt? Which one typifies the other? Huh? Repeat yourself. No, you are murmuring. Which one? Israel leaving Egypt is typical of Jesus leaving Egypt. How? I just told you the scenarios were very different. Israel left out of deliverance. Was Jesus leaving Israel out of deliverance? The deliverance was even from Jerusalem. Right? So, it means that there is a grammar there that you must realize. Don't you say, hallelujah. As Israel left Egypt. Oh, God, God, my son. What does it mean? By saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Go back to Matthew 2. Because there was a change of rule here. The oppressor is, this time was a king in Israel. Not a king in Egypt. Are you following me? Uh-huh. So, that it might be fulfilled. Let's see another one. Maybe this will allow you to see what I was trying to say. So, was this literal or a figure of speech? Ah. Literal or figure of speech? Let's see one more. Matthew 2:23. So Jesus now comes from Egypt and is back in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets again. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this particular verse, watch this. How? Now, what's the difference between what we read in 16 and what we read in 23? She has answered the question. Now, that would mean that he's not quoting any particular text. He's summarizing what the prophet said about him. Now, what does that imply? Go and see where he was called from Nazareth. What we say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That shows you, last week I was mentioning these of their historical facts. Look at John 1, verse 45. Philip finding Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So, if you look at the historical facts about Nazareth, you wonder, Nazareth was not a positive, being called a Nazarene or from Nazareth was not a positive statement. It's typifies something. I'm going to see something now, just 1 minute. I'm finding the text quickly. Okay. Okay, look at chapter 7, verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? And 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So, go back to that Matthew 2. So the Nazarene was actually more of a negative statement. What was the negative part? I want you to listen to this very well. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Was he a Nazarene? No. Do you understand? Do you understand? So, the issue about saying Nazareth had to do with what? Why would Matthew say all the prophets said he shall be called a Nazarene? Did they say so? No. That means Nazarene in their day is someone that is despised. Now, did all the prophets say that Christ will be despised? Huh? So Nazareth there is a figure of speech. Do you understand what I'm saying? Am I making sense? So, just like out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's no scripture like that. It just summarizes the giving of the Spirit spoken of the Christ in his resurrection. Do you understand? Good. So, that term here will be a figure of speech. The same way Isaiah 53 verse 2. Look at Isaiah 53 verse 2. I mean, one of the prophets Isaiah, and see what it says about Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when he shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. And that's what the word Nazarene meant. Do you understand? So, again, calling him Nazarene is figurative. John 1:10, he came onto the world, even though the world was made by him, the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That was fundamental to the ministry of Jesus, that he was despised of men. So we examine this later as a content. So that means there are words used in scripture that are to qualify. So whenever you hear of Nazareth, you know, the Nazareth that he was referring to, that he was caught over and over again, was to typify what? Rejection. Do you understand? Do you understand? Because obviously, the prophecy about his birth town will be where? Bethlehem. Do you understand? Uh-huh. So, it's a figurative explanation. You will find those kind of words in Bible study. Is that clear? So, when you see a conflict, you see a Bethlehem, you see Nazareth. Which one is it from? Is Nazareth his birth town? Look at it. Then you understand what he was saying. When you now see that there was no prophecy that states this expressly, so that means from the prophetic word, it's obvious that this is to typify something about Christ. What was unison in all the prophecies about Jesus was that men will not accept him. Is that clear? So, there are use of words in scripture when you pay attention very well. Do you know that if you pay attention very well, you'll have seen it? You would have. You would have. If you did not lazily read it. So, what we say, Jesus of Nazareth. Is not that Nazareth was his birth town. Do you understand? Nazareth, because he was despised. You get it? Alright, good. Now, also, let's look at one figure of speech I want us to examine when we are studying. It's just a part of this to read. Just like I mentioned, there are times in the written scriptures, the written word, where a word is given to you, but that word is given to represent a series of actions or a series of events. For example, you could have one word or one person. Let me give you this instance. Five of us go somewhere. They know all the five of us involved. Five of us. They now pick out his name and say, Benga was found. So and so place. Now, Benga is to represent all the five of us. Or Benga did so and so. She did something, he did something, but he is used to speak for all of us. And now, this is a word called metonymy or metonymy in English. It means, just like when I say, when we say, for example, we say, well, let's give an example. We say, let me give you one that is simple. The White House said this. Now, White House is a building. And the constituents of the White House may not even know you said anything. Or anybody said anything. So, White House will represent maybe the office of the president, or represent a statement made in defense of America. So, I will expect whoever reads that to address his mind not to the building, to begin to look at who exactly said something. They will now find out, okay, it was the president that made the comment, someone made this comment, and all that. So there are sometimes like words like that were used to represent actions taken by others. Now, you will find this use of this particular usage in the Old Testament. A whole lot in the Old Testament. Let me show you one example. Okay, let's another. When I say, can someone give me a hand? Give me a hand does not mean you should remove your hand and give it to me. I just use a hand to mean support me. A hand is part of what I need. Do you understand? Okay, so let's look at an example. I will pick one. So I said God is used several times in the Old Testament that way. And that's an intelligent way to study the Old Testament. Look at 1 Samuel 31. And these are some guys who say, well, there was a contradiction. There was no contradiction. 1 Samuel 31. I read verse 4 and 5. Now, the story of Saul was that Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest this uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was so afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So, Saul committed suicide. That's clear, right? Well, you won't find suicide in the Bible. Look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 10. Put your hands in that place, because I want to see something. 1 Chronicles, chapter 10. Now, the same thing was repeated in verse 4. But armor bearer would not, for he was so afraid, and Saul took a sword and fell upon him. Now look at verse 14. Let's take it together. And inquired not of the Lord, 1 Chronicles 10. Are you there? Look at verse 14. And inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David the son of Jesse. Now what do you think was there? That God did it. Now you say that's contradiction, not contradictory. Read verse 13. Saul died, let's take it together. Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire. So look at how 14 now crafted it, the Lord killed him. No, the Lord didn't. Rather, what the writer meant was, his disobedience of the Lord. But he now used the Lord as the only actor. Does it make sense? And usually that's how they wrote in the Old Testament. You know, in Sogos Salvation 4, we explain a lot of this, God hardening the heart of Pharaoh and all that. It's a figure of speech. There's a clear fact about God in James 1:13. That let no man say when he's tempted and tempted of God, that God cannot tempt any man with evil, neither tempt he any man. Then he tells you every man is drawn away, you know, he tempted when he's drawn away after his own loss, and he went on and on to explain until he becomes death. So, in fact, you will see God in the scenario, inverted comma, what do I call it? As the powerless one. What could he have done? You didn't act on his word, then you died. Then they say, well, God killed him. Now, the God killed him doesn't mean God brought out a knife to kill him. It meant not acting upon his word killed him. Do you understand? So it's a figure of speech. It's not contradictory. It's just the way the writer explains himself. So you see that later in the Lord. We'll examine that, like I mentioned. I'm going to go into some of these things a bit more on Saturday, then Sunday and Monday, so that you can see how this language, these things are used. I said it on Sunday. The Bible is a literature. It's not a spiritual book. Okay? The Bible is a natural book. It's just a book that has spiritual information. What makes it spiritual is it talks about Jesus. It's not a spiritual book. It's not like when you see it, you will need one spirit to tell you, good. In the spirit realm, good is called dog. No. You have to apply basic rules of literature to first of all understand. Now let's get back to this. So, you will see a use of words such that the one of the actors, it may even be the person that didn't do anything, will be mentioned. You understand? Just like Pharaoh's case. Who hardened Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened himself. But he hardened himself against God. So you will see God hardening him. Do you understand? It's a figure of speech. And we explain all that in so great salvation, for we can lay hands on that. Now, look at another one. Pay very good attention here. 1 Corinthians 5. I warned you, don't use a general, there must not be a general way all words must be used. Mm-mm. You must look at it within the context how it's applied. I may have a word in one text that is different within the context of another one. Someone said, it means you do not apply a word in context, you become a con man. I think it's true. You are a con where you cannot teach in context. Are you there? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. What made me, this is just curious, this is just personal, what made me find out this verse? There was a series I was listening to in 1993, and I enjoyed that series so well. The series was about the anointing, and the anointing and all that. So the teacher now said this, that we were looking for apostles. That the apostles have an apostolic authority. That they wield it so much that God will just, they will just decide, they just take somebody in the assembly and say, I deliver you to Satan. You know? And so the writer eventually, the speaker eventually made us feel like this. He even said it, that we should be afraid of real apostles. Good old me. I'm a believer. I actually re-preached it that way. The second time I was going to preach it, how would it happen? You just say, Satan, come and take this guy. So I began to ask myself questions. Well, it would have been wiser to go through the text and understand what he was saying. Now, if you don't read the way we started, you just say, deliver to Satan. That means that Satan is in the church service or is around. Because you'll have to call Satan. I mean, I don't think Satan works with everybody like that. So you should not know what you're about to do. Say, Satan, I'm about to do this. And the man has said things like, when this happens, that the man may lose his health, lose stuff like that. I preach this too. But let's look at what he was saying. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I know we've explained a bit of this in the Upper Grace Gospel material, but address your mind to this. This statement was repeated somewhere again. Go there. 1 Timothy 1:20. Like I said repeatedly, when a text becomes tacky like that, go to where another place the same thing was said. 1 Timothy 1:20. So, reading casually would mean look for Satan, get him a prey. Right? Or, some people call it covering. That the minute the man of God declares your cover is taken, that's the end. He just gives Satan, take him. If I remember, somebody said this about a member of his church. There was this issue in Ife in 99. I laughed. And one of them was shot. And he now happened to be a Christian who attends another fellowship. And then, just to save face for the fellowship, that's what I call it. He said, they hadn't been coming well to church. That he was not coming well. That there was a time, that even before that incident happened, that he had not been consistent in church. So I said, what does it mean? He said, covering now. Covering, guys. So it's so funny. And when we begin to say such mysterious things, almost stupid, when those who are now in the cover, something happens, what do we say? They didn't have the cap. We can be very funny when we make some of them. In the same way we teach divine healing in very, very, very impossible ways and divine health. Very, very impossible ways. Because we are not teaching the truth of scripture. If we can just teach, it just applies to many things, just that people think that Jesus saved you so that you won't sin again. No. That's not what it means. It's just a lack of understanding. If I just said that, you just sinned. Let's leave for another day. But look at this. So when he said to Satan, what I just said now is, think too. Look, you have to, because to divine Satan, you have to look for Satan. I know he walks to and fro, just find out where he is presently, and get a hold of him and say, I have somebody in my church. Take it. he's looking very much more ridiculous. So that means there's more to Satan than Satan. Now, the word to deliver is probably the word we need to know. So you begin to look at the surrounding words. What were the words he used? Now, when you hear the word deliver to Satan is the word paradidomi, simple word, paradidomi. It's used for giving over to to betray. So, that means you give over for judgment or give over for punishment. So, without even going further, look at that same word I've told you in the same letter. 1 Corinthians 11:23. In the same letter will bail us out. 1 Corinthians 11:23. I want us to read it together. Can we go? For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So I delivered unto you. Let me ask you. It's not possible that Paul is saying, I received of the Lord for you to be taking bread. That's not what he's saying. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not what he's talking about. It must be something else. Not that. Well, that's an historical fact. You get me? So, I delivered unto you will now be what? Is dealing with an instruction. Right? First usage chapter 1 Corinthians with an instruction. Then verse 2. Oh, I missed verse 2 actually. Before verse 23. Let's take it together. Now I praise you, brethren, Verse 2, chapter 11. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered to you. So, you have seen the word delivered to you deals with what? An instruction. Is that very clear? One more. An instruction or a doctrine? A teaching. The 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So is that saying I taught you or I instructed you? Do you understand? Very good. Verse 24. Let's take this one. This is vital. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So, what he's saying is that he will have what? Given up. Right? Given up or made to the Father. Or made available to the Father. So, let's now go to 1 Timothy 1:20. Are you there? 1 Timothy 1:20. Now, okay, 1 Timothy 1:20. I don't know. Are you there? Of whom is Hymenaeus? Who are they? He says, some which have put away, some have put away good conscience concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. How can you deliver Satan for Satan to learn? How? Be a teaching meeting. So look at that word. So, let's look at it like this. That they may learn to blaspheme. That I hand over. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. So that word deliver is closer to what? To lay down a rule or lay down an instruction, right? Okay. So let's say, I have given an instruction such as one unto Satan. That is, I have given an instruction to Satan. That doesn't make sense, does it? I've given an instruction concerning Satan. I've given an instruction to Satan. You say you don't like that. Okay, concerning Satan, you don't like that. So where does it flow? Our problem is the word Satan. Because we think that the word Satan must mean devil. Well, it can. But Matthew 16:23. That's Peter. Peter began to rebuke Jesus in verse 22, saying, Lord, be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but that which be of men. Was he talking to the devil? Or was he talking to Peter? Was he just casting out the devil? Who was Satan there? Was there a demon? Normally, when a demon is there, Jesus will cast out. Alright? And the demon will flee. In fact, now, what does get behind me mean? Don't hinder me. Right? That's very simple. So, when in the wilderness, Satan fled. When Jesus cast out, they will go. But if you just get behind me, don't stop me, don't hinder me. So, is the Satan there a demon or a man? You are sure? Yeah, okay. Alright, let's go. Since you have concluded. Okay. There's some quiet. Why is there a quiet? Look at Mark 8:33. Always go to another reference. And he turned about and looked on his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Jesus was not rebuking Satan, the devil. He was rebuking a man. Get behind me, Satan, for thou savourest the things, not the things of God, but the things of men. Are you following? I look at the next statement. What is the next statement? Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow. So who was he talking to? Huh? Peter. Was there a presence of a demon on the scene? Was there a presence of a demon in the scene? And Jesus left it hanging inside Peter's spirit. Just make sure you stay for. Don't talk again, but be there. Hallelujah. Are we together? Let's look at a place. 1 Timothy 5:15. Some are already turned aside after Satan. Who is he talking about? It's very simple. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned after Satan. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul is telling Timothy, he said, let the younger men marry, so that the adversary will not have a reason to speak reproachfully to the church. For some are already turned after Satan. Now, again, he's talking about the devil. Don't be too quick to judge. The word turned after is turned aside. Paul interestingly used this several times in this same book, in 1 Timothy 1:6. Some have been turned, from which some have been swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. So, the janglings is in their conduct, or is in their belief system. Something they pay attention to. 1 Timothy 6:20. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of the science forces so called. The word avoid, move away, turning away from, okay, profane and vain babbling. 2 Timothy 4:4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. They'll pay attention to fables. Okay. Hebrews 12:13. Let me see. Hebrews 12:13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. Turned out of the way. Now, watch this. Here he says they are turned to Satan, and he has said earlier on that they speak reproachfully of the church. What do you think he's saying? Who is the Satan there? The word Satan simply means an adversary. Someone who opposes. Someone who rebels. Or someone who accuses. It's used in the court. Someone who opposes what you are saying. An opponent. So, an opponent, which is Satan, the word Satan, was taken from an Hebrew word meaning Satan, which was used for both man and spiritual beings. For example, in Numbers 22, let's see it together. Numbers 22. So when we say Satan is an adversary or an opponent, can that person be a human being? Huh? Okay. Numbers 22, verse 22 and 32. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. The word there is Satan. To oppose, to stand. Verse 32. An angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten them? There are seven times. Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. So it's one who withstands, who opposes, who comes against. 1 Samuel 29. I'm going to read verse 4. And the prince of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said, make this fellow return, that he may go again to the place where thou hast appointed. Let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. He be an opponent to us. Then you will see in Job's case, Job 1, 6, 7, 8, 9, 12, Job 2, 1, that's 2 verse 1, Job 2, verse 2, Job 2, verse 4. You see the word Satan used in a covert way. Because the writer talks about the sons of God and he refers to angels, and he says, one person was opposing Job. So the adversary there will be one who opposes who? Job. That is the implication of what he was saying. So, the word, pay attention now, the word Satan is one who accuses or opposes or is against or withstands. So in Jesus' case and Peter, who was withstanding what Jesus said? Huh? So who was the Satan? Yeah, so quick. So Peter was called Satan because he did what? He withstood what Jesus said. He withstood his words. Alright? So Amnios and Alexander, what were they? What were they? What? Why did Paul say he said they blasphemed? Blaspheme means to what? To oppose. To speak badly of one, right? So, who was the Satan? Huh? Amnios and Alexander, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Who was the Satan? Who will withstand? Is it Paul withstanding them by what he said, or because they had withstood Paul? Don't rush. Don't be quick. I just let you see a word. So don't be too quick. Now, so in 1 Corinthians 5, who is the Satan? The church that will withstand the man, or the man withstanding apostolic instruction? We have seen it's not the devil. Because the instruction will either be to the Satan or concerning the Satan. Are we clear? So who is the Satan there? The church or the person? Are you sure? Hey, for another day. Okay? But at least so the Satan can either be the person who did the deeds, or the church that should withstand him. But at least we have taken devil out of the picture. At least we have tried. So let's move on. At least we have taken demons from our mind. Is it clear enough?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so let's move further. So, it means that we must study what closely. And not assume when I see Satan somewhere, Satan everywhere. Satan can be a man. It just means adversary, an opponent in a court of law, or an opponent in a battle, an opponent in an argument is called Satan. So when you read words, you must look at what were they used for. So I said, it could either mean who, the church, or the brother who misbehaved. It can mean Timothy and the church in 1 Timothy 1:20 or Hymenaeus and Alexander. But in Matthew 16:23 and Mark 8, it was obviously who? Peter. Very good. Look at John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, then the Jews asked a very funny question. So 40 and 66 years was this temple in building? Would I raise it up in 3 days? And he spoke, watch this, and he spoke of the temple of his body, wherein before he was risen from the dead, where he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, again, he's talking about the physical body, but it has more connotations. When he was talking to Peter, and he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell. The gates of hell is the place of the dead. Already Jesus had spoken about his death, and then his resurrection, shall not prevail against it. So, in talking to Peter, there's a more enlightenment that is talking about the church. So, that means the resurrection of Jesus, okay, which he says here about the temple, speaks of something else aside his physical body. His physical body is what is used to speak, but it explains more than the physical body. Do you understand? So, you follow through. You follow through. Not just, okay, he said that he spoke of his body. He was talking about the temple. And the temple is used both for the believer as an individual and the church. So in my explaining that place in John 2:19, I can talk about Jesus singularly, but it has a wider application. I can also talk about the believer being the temple of God, and that will be in association with who? The church. Do you understand? Is that very clear? So that means I will teach in progression. A careful teacher will start with Jesus first, then will talk about the body of Christ, then we'll talk about the believer individually. Do you understand what I just said now? So I can also teach things in progression. I have not contradicted myself. I've only taught in what? Progression. So Bible study can be captured that way. For example, look at John 12. John 12. Verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. This he said, signifying the death he should die. Now, signifying the death he should die. Then you say, well, what he just meant, well, I'm going to die. No. Signifying the death he should die is not just because he died. There is a death he died. John 3:14, as Moses, look at it, lifted up the serpent, again the word in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, then he says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, the death is being spoken of, because then he gave his only begotten Son to die. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that already shows you he will be raised from the dead. You can't speak about life when you just spoke about death. So when he says the death that he should die, he's speaking about his resurrection from where? The dead. Do you understand? Because the word lift up is actually exaltation. It was used by Peter in Acts 2. Acts 2, 33 and 34. So it carries, though he's speaking about his death, he carries a connotation of what? His resurrection. So I can use that text to explain what? His death. Then also his what? Resurrection. But I can't explain his resurrection without explaining his. Let me see if you're following what I'm saying here. So it's by careful reading. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, referring to his resurrection, is the same word. resurrected. For resurrection, exalted. And being, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this which you now see and hear. So, being lifted up there signified his death, but the death that he should what? Die. What is death? When he dies, he will be raised from the dead. Is that very clear? Again, let's look at another term. Cross. When Paul talks about the message of the cross, you are no longer preaching the cross. What is the message of the cross? It is for you to suffer. And suffer. Pass it down. Read properly now before you make. Can you hang on the cross? Don't just use words carelessly. 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. So, what comes to your mind when you talk about the cross? Christ on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, Masa Bakhtanai. So, oh, it is finished. For the preaching of the cross. I would say it means it ended on the cross. So I would say, preaching of the cross. It means Matthew 16, Mark 8, that we should deny ourselves. Don't talk like that. That one say, take up your cross. That one say, preach. It can't mean the same thing now. Eh? You know that when you hear cross in the four gospels, say, take up your cross. When you come to the epistle, you say it's cross or the cross. The pronouns change. They can't be meaning the same thing. As we have seen, they can't mean the same thing. Okay? So what is going to say? I take up my cross. Daily follow you. We change it to I lay down my life. Because we don't take up cross in the epistles. You understand? We. You can. But we don't. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Then he says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Okay? Verse 23. Then, watch this. When I came unto you, I knew not, I desired not anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So, when he hears John crucified, the first thing is that he's talking about Jesus on the cross and the nails and no. Again, it's a language. Just read verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach what? The gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, the preaching of the gospel is preaching of what? The cross of Christ. It's not preaching of the cross usual hang on. It's Christ crucified. Now, how can I be preaching Christ crucified? That means Christ, if I take Christ crucified literally, it means Christ on the cross. That cannot be the gospel. Because later on, just read the entire book, in chapter 15 verse 1, he now says, I declare unto you the gospel which I declared, I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which also you have saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So, he's talking about the cross, but that is, he just used one of the events to typify everything. So, the preaching of the cross is actually the resurrection of Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, if don't let your mind be on the cross. I've had people say that, you said that we should be carrying the cross to church. I'm putting the cross at the back of the Abba. The cross is a message. A message of his resurrection, not his death. Do you understand? So, always learn on the cross. Say something that is opposing. Say, Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid I should glory, save in the cross of Christ our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's very simple. Where did he mention this? Galatians 2, the same place, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I live now, the word yet now is not original. Christ lives in me. The life I live now, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave up for me. So when he said I was crucified, is he talking about death or life?
Life.
In the same book. Do you understand? You just have to read the same book to see that it's talking about the life of God in him. So every time you read about the cross, his cross, he's talking about the message of redemption. Christ's death, his burial, and then his resurrection. I hope I'm getting clear. Let's look at one text. I'll give you this assignment because I'm going to use it on Saturday. I'm going to explain it more on Saturday. But I want you to see something. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, on the face value of it, this scripture should talk about prayer. That when I cannot pray, the Spirit now takes me, then we are now praying. That's face value. That means I read into their text. That means I just read into that text. When I got groanings which cannot be uttered, which is the exact opposite of prayer. It cannot be uttered. Prayer is uttered. But I say it's prayer. Why? Because I saw the word that we should pray for as we ought to. So it must mean prayer. So let's isolate some words quickly till Saturday. The word the Spirit will be seen in Romans 8:2. In the same chapter, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. Those that are after the flesh do the things of the flesh. Those that are after the Spirit, that's verse 5, do the things of the Spirit. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 11. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 13. Through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15. We have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but the Spirit of adoption, ever required of our Father. Verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Verse 23. So we are talking about the same Spirit, right? Verse 23. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. Okay? The first fruit of the Spirit. So he's talking about the Spirit, where it says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. 27. He that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So, is the Spirit consistent? From verse 2. Okay, the next word will be likewise. Likewise means the same way. Likewise what? It's simple English. It means he was saying something before now. So, the same way what? Where did he mention Spirit? Verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are nothing worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Future tense. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Those looking for manifestation should wait. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of him who subjects him in hope. I think we explained this text. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creature, creation, groans, okay, and travails in pain until now. So he mentions groans and travails in pain until now. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that which we see not, notice the word not, see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So he's saying that there's an earnestness in the spirit of the believer that waits. Are you following this? So he's saying that are we hoping for what we don't see? So well, we have hope. Now he's talking about the redemption of the body because of the first fruits of the spirit. Now so he says, likewise, in the same way, the spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, pay attention here. He had mentioned infirmity in chapter 6, verse 19 of the same book. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, when the infirmity of your flesh, he's talking about natural disposition, talking about the body, the infirmity of your flesh. So he comes here to say, he's not talking about sickness. In fact, the same word he used in chapter 2, verse 3, says, I was with you in what weakness and trembling, inadequacies. So that means the word weakness there, or the word infirmity there, would be used for more of what? Inadequacies. Now, has he discussed an inadequacy before now? Yes. Referring to the frailty of the human body of the man that is born again. Are you following? So, the next word we'll have to examine will be the word intercession. And let me quickly say this. In the book of Romans, this word intercession was used 4 times. And not on one occasion was it used for prayer. Not once. Romans 8, verse 27, the same text here. Because it makes intercession for the saints according to God. Or better say, according to God, he makes intercession for the saints. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, rather, is risen again. There is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So notice the word intercession for us already in verse 26. And he's talking about Jesus. 34, about Jesus. In Romans 11:2, he talks about Elijah, who makes intercession to God against Israel. So to appeal against Israel. Then Hebrews 7:25 talks about the intercessory ministry of Jesus. So, we have the word intercession used to intercede for. The only difference in verse 26 is that it says intercedes for us, which is used twice. So it wants, he makes intercession for us with groanings. Now, where do we have groanings again? We have groan in verse 22 and travail in pain together until now. Verse 23, it says, use the word groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit redemption of our bodies. Every time we use the word groan before now, was it used for prayer? Huh? Good. Now pay attention. The word groan is taken from, is to complain actually. To complain. To express a discomfort. It's taken from a word stenazo. That is, this word is taken from another word, stenazo. And stenazo was used here in verse 23. A discomfort. And that discomfort cannot come from the spirit. That discomfort always speaks about man's state in his body without being glorified. That's that groaning. Paul used it again. And that's how you know how words are used. So you pay attention to details. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. Again, he's talking about the body. And he says, for in this we groan, earnestly waiting to be close upon with our house which is in heaven. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So when it says groaning, we can't be uttered. That is, you can't put it in words. It's talking about the disaffection of the physical body, despite the fact that the man is born again. Now, is he teaching prayer from this? We will know much later. Hallelujah. But I brought out some words for you to see. Now, he didn't use intercession for prayer at all. And intercession in the book of Romans talks about the ministry of Jesus on our behalf. Okay? So why use the word the Spirit? We'll have to examine it. But to quickly say something about prayer is very weak. Because the prayer here could just be what he said in 2 Corinthians 5 to be clothed upon. A desire of a man to be clothed upon. To have. I'm already answering it. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We give you praise and glory. Thank you for receiving more insight and revelation in your word. In the name of Jesus. Amen.